Open your Bibles with me to 2 Peter. And, it's great to, obviously great to see our youth joining in and serving the Lord. And that is our goal at Grace Bible Church is to grow people up in the Lord, and that includes children and youth and young adults. And I would just encourage these youth here and youth in our church to continue to grow after high school. We have a culture that says, you know, mature, graduate high school, now decrease in maturity. Now go back down and just play, you know. And I would encourage you to continue to mature, especially in the Lord after high school also. Now, before I move on, we're here, 2 Peter, and this morning we're going to look at verses 16 through 21 in chapter 1 here. But before I move to this text this morning, I want to make something clear from last Sunday. Last Sunday, we're looking at verses 8 through 15. And in those arguments, if you remember, Peter is making an argument for the assurance of these saints' salvation, or we could say evidence that you are a child of God and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And I made a comment. I said, we don't judge a person's genuineness of faith by how close he is to heaven. In other words, by how heavenly he looks on the outside, but how hard he is going after it. And by how close he is to heaven, that's what I meant. By how much or how great do we see, the evidences of the seven virtues, or they look like God-like character and such. And the danger, I said last week, is being that we begin to make up our own very selective ways of measuring these things. And you've all had that happen, maybe to you, or seen it happen, where people want to measure other people by, you know, and I've seen just absolute ridiculous things. Some of them being even as, this because someone is extremely talented in music or in speaking or in anything, that they must be godly, more godly than everybody else, which is, you know, and you're thinking about it, it's like, what a ridiculous scale. But that's what ends up happening. We make these ridiculous scales often. And what Peter does tell us is that the evidence that God's power has been given to you by faith is that you're now making every effort, as verse 5 says, to advance in these qualities of Christ, to advance in living a life that is glorifying to God. And verse 8 says it very clearly. He says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ. Now, what I didn't say or mean to lead anyone to believe is this, and that is that you can be a believer in Jesus Christ, you can have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and not have any evidence of fruit bearing in your life. The belief of that belief is not only non-biblical, but it's nonsensical. The proof that a fruit tree is a fruit tree is not the sticker on the trunk. Okay? Right? It's that it bears fruit. That's proof when it is a fruit tree. Right? If it doesn't bear fruit, it is what I said last week. It's a shade tree. Right? So it is with faith. James says that simply faith without works is dead. In other words, it doesn't exist. Right? Peter said in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, you did not choose me. He said, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and what? And bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. John 15:5, he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he what? He bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. In Matthew 7, he said this in verses 15 through 17, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. you will recognize them by their fruit. Their fruit isn't going to be that from Christ, that of the Spirit. And then he says, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased trees bear bad fruit. And very clearly Jesus says in John 15:8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. So fruit bearing is evidence of your salvation. How much fruit? What does it look like? Right? How do I measure it? Right? Can become dangerous questions. Right? They can be a dangerous place to go because, as I said, we begin, right, to make up our own idea of how we measure that and stuff rather than going to the Word of God and seeing the fruits of the Spirit in God, right? And so what Peter does is he goes to this other side of it and he says, the fact, and remember last week I talked about the fact that you hate sin and you want to go towards righteousness, the fact that it bothers you, the fact that you will do anything to go after it, right, is the evidence to you that, right, that you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, that you are a child of God, that you are a believer of God. But it obviously will bear fruit, right? And obviously, if you're a young tree, there would be little fruit, right? But as you grow, the fruit would grow, all right? So now that we're all clear on that, Peter has, by the way of introduction, been laying what? A foundation for us against false teachers. They have been around since the beginning of the church. In Acts 20, at the beginning of the New Testament church, the Apostle Paul, in his farewell address to the church of Ephesus, he warned them. He said this. He said, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He's talking to the overseers of the church, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know, here's what he knows. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He knew right at the beginning, Paul knew what's going to happen. People even from among you, from within you, are going to rise up and try to draw you away from the truth. Okay. Then again, to his young church leader, Timothy, Paul warned in 2 Timothy 4, as he wrote to him, he said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desire and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And we're going to talk about myths this morning. Peter will begin chapter 2 in his letter that we're going through with this warning. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he'll say, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And so Peter has been, for us, laying this foundation so that the believer can not only recognize false teachers, and he's going to get to that, right, or leaders, false leaders, but so that they may stand firm in their faith at the same time. And the first and the best way to recognize a false gospel, right, is to know and be firmly grounded in the true gospel. And so that's how he began his letter, right? He started there at the beginning of the letter, if you remember, by laying four foundational truths about the gospel that saved us. The first one was the foundation of your faith that leads to salvation is the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ. Second was the foundation of your faith is a gift from God. It's not about any goodness or works on your part. It's not about the church or not about Jesus plus anything else, right? It's foundation of your faith is a gift from God. Thirdly, he told us that the righteousness that leads to salvation is not of ourself. He made that clear, right? It's not our righteousness. It's not about how anyone decided, well, I want to be good now, right? Any gospel that relies on the righteousness of anything or anyone other than Christ's righteousness, right, is a false gospel. And then fourthly, the Jesus that leads to salvation, he opened up for us to explain to us that Jesus is God and Savior. And then Peter built upon these gospel truths. And he did that by assuring the believer that God has given us everything needed for life and godliness, right? Through knowing Christ and through his precious, magnificent promises that he gave us. And so Peter, he instructs us in that. It began with faith brought to us through the true knowledge of God, he told us, right? And then, which led to our salvation, and it continues, as he called it, in it, as multiplied grace, the power of God working in us, and multiplied peace, right? The confidence of God to stand patiently in trials, right? Firmly stand in truth through that same ground, true knowledge, all right? And then in verses 5 through 7, he shows us our responsibility. And he begins to show us our responsibility to grow in godliness, as summed up by the seven qualities or virtues that he lists out there. And he tells us we're to go hard after these, right? And then in verses 8 through 15, he encourages the believer that the fruit of the Christian life is not out of reach, right? Because you are partakers of God's divine nature. So you're to pursue these virtues. You're to pursue moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. Pursue those. They're not out of your reach. And they will produce, he says, fruitfulness and usefulness to our Lord and Savior. So when you pursue them, they produce what you're intended to produce, right? Now, all of this beginning, all of this has been to lay a foundation for you to stand upon the truth of the gospel that you've received and believed in, all right? And now he takes it a step further here this morning, and I like this. Everything Peter has talked about thus far is something you have experienced and something that you continue to experience in your life. All right. You have been at the center of these truths, right? You have received a gift from God. You're this, right? You, the righteousness that leads to salvation, you have received. You have received, you've believed in Jesus as your Savior and God, very God. You have received everything pertaining to life and godliness through knowing Christ. It's all yours. You are partakers of his divine nature, he told you. You are to grow and be fruitful. But if you're like me and you have met people who don't believe as you do, you have met people who say things like, well, I'm glad for you, but I have had a change of life also. But it's through Buddha, right? Or it's through a burning of my bosom, or through the Quran, or the Book of Mormon. I experienced the same thing when I came to Buddha. I have had the same kinds of experiences through the teachings of Joseph Smith. Now, you could investigate those experiences, and you could investigate their claim to a changed life, right? And you would probably find huge flaws and huge holes in them. But in reality, you know this. In reality, it is nearly impossible to get anyone to deny what they believe they have experienced. That's extremely hard, isn't it? Hard to get someone to deny what they believe they have experienced, right? And this is, by the way, why false religions stop there in their proof of your conversion in a false religion. They stop at experience. They are experiential-based faiths, right? They decide truth based on experience, and therefore they change truth based on experience. You know that if you've watched the evolution of many false religions, right? We meet people in the cults and other religions who share an inner conviction and confidence that they know God and that he's working in their lives. Yet we know from scripture that it's not the case, right? So while there is a place for our interpersonal experience, which testifies to us personally, right? Our walk with God and that brings confidence to our salvation, right? But the Christian faith doesn't stop there, and I thank God that it doesn't stop there, okay? It doesn't stop there at all. Peter doesn't stop there either. And the truth is, all truth, whether it is perceived truth or real truth, comes from a source. The gospel source is the apostles. We have the apostles' writings, you know, in the New Testament, gospel itself, right? And our source of their words is the word of God that we hold, that we have, that God has kept. So Peter's continuing to build upon this foundation here this morning. And I love this. He's continuing to build upon the foundation of our faith by affirming to us that what he says is truth, right? So the Christian faith doesn't stop and rest only upon experience. But Peter is going to come to us this morning and next week, and he's going to build upon that in another direction, and I love this. And there's so much more we could go in this direction, but we're going to go where Peter goes here this morning. Look at this, our passage of 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. Let's just read that here this morning. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Let's stop here this morning. We're going to look at that this morning here. Peter, at the end of this section, builds upon our experience in Christ with two foundations, right? In the passages that I looked at here this morning, he answers the questions, how are we to know what Peter says is true, right? How are we to know what the other apostles write is true? How are we to know that we have the true word? How do I know that they are more reliable than all the other so-called religious truths out there claiming to write for God? How do we know that? By what confidence can we have, right, that I can trust that the gospel of Jesus Christ as put forth from the disciples, right, into the word of God, right, in my Bible, is the accurate gospel of Jesus Christ? That's the argument and the question that arises today often. Peter will give us two ways here. The first one he'll give us, he'll say it's an apostolic eyewitness testimony, those verses 16 through 18. Secondly, we didn't read the verses, but 19 through 21, right, He'll call on supernatural, we'll call it supernatural revelation. Both join together to give us a firm assurance that the message we believe out of this word of here that we hold is the solid gospel. So let's look at the first half of this morning. Look at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales. For we, in verse, it begins there, right there. Peter uses in verses 12 through 15, Peter goes and he uses a first personal person pronoun. But in verses 16 through and 18, he shifts to a plural here, right? He's bringing here not only his own testimony, but now he's bringing in the testimony of all the apostles, right? And in particular, in this context, it'll be Peter, James, and John. And we'll look at that. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales. The idea is obviously contrary to what false teachers do. They would cleverly devise, right, tales, myths concerning gods and concerning what God wants, concerning salvation, concerning destiny, right? And they would come up with these tales, these stories about all those things, right? And they would do it to gain popularity and money and a huge following. And we have that going on today, even in the name of Christianity. Peter's going to be pointing this out about false teachers in chapter 2. In 2:15, he says that teachers, they charge a substantial fee for their services. In verses 14 and 18, they use their followers for sexual gratification. In verse 19, they lure people by promising them freedom from their problems, promising them maybe a better life here on earth. But their teaching is false, and so their promises never truly deliver. Paul instructs Titus, listen to this here in Titus 1. He says, this testimony is true, verse 13. For this reason, reprove them severely. He's talking about false teachers who rise into church so that they may be sound in faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And he's talking about people who begin to follow false teachers. Don't let them, you know, don't let them begin to pay attention to these Jewish myths and commandments. And he's referring to unbelieving Jews who added embellishments on the Old Testament stories to draw people away and to bring attention to themselves. Paul uses the same word, myth, for lives of false teachers in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 4 and 2 Timothy 4. He'll use it there. So what's the difference between mythical speculations, right? False myths, mythical speculations, and Christian faith? And here's the answer. The difference is history. History. It's history. Our doctrines, our gospel, are not the results of clever headwork, okay? They're the results of historical observation. They're not the results of someone sitting down and thinking, well, this sounds really good. They're the result of historical observation. And what historical event is people referring to? Peter referring to here in particularly, he's referring to the transfiguration of Jesus that was eyewitnessed by himself and James and John. And he's referring directly to the second coming. Now we'll look at this here this morning. This is so important for us. Look at verse 16. For we do not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now there's a couple observations to make first. One, first, the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ refers, as I already said, to Christ's second coming, right? Not just his first coming here. The Greek word used there for the second coming is used 18 times in the New Testament for the second and never for the first coming here. The same word is used in 2 Peter 3, 4, and 12, where you'll see it certainly refers to Christ's second coming, right? Also, the words there, the power and coming are united under one definite article. And that means it denotes two aspects of one concept. It's not power and coming, but it's power in coming. It is saying, we saw we're eyewitnesses of the power in the coming of Christ. Now don't miss this. The second coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus Christ, was and is an important part of the gospel. It is. Because if Jesus doesn't come back, then all the rest is meaningless. Right? It's all meaningless. If he isn't the end of history on the earth and the beginning of eternity, right? Then the rest is a moot point, right? What are we doing here? As Paul says, well, let's go out and have some fun. If Jesus is not coming back, as he said, then, well, he's a liar then, right? And your gospel is false. One of the marks of a living evangelical faith is that we reckon seriously, earnestly, and joyfully with the personal, visible return of Jesus Christ. The second coming is at the heart of our faith, is at the heart of our confidence, right? And it should be the faith of our heart. In other words, it should be something that we long for, that we long for. The second observation here is this in verse 16. It is that the confidence in Christ's future coming and power is not based upon a myth, but on the eyewitness experience of his majesty in the past. What Peter is going to tell us here is that I have confidence in the second coming, and you should too, because I've seen the power and majesty of him who is coming. We'll unfold that. The difference between mythical speculation and Christian faith, as I said, is history. It is the eyewitness account of the majesty of Jesus. The eyewitness account of the majesty of Jesus. In verse 17 and 18, Peter tells us in particular what historical event has given him such confidence in Christ, right? Confidence in his power and his second coming. Namely, that he was eyewitness experience there with James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is where they saw his majesty. And majesty there can be translated splendor, greatness, magnificent. And in Luke chapter 9, it refers to the greatness of God. We saw the greatness of God. We saw his full glory, actually, he's telling us there. Now look what Peter says. Look here, when I told you about the second coming, when I told you the Lord was coming back, he's telling you here, okay? When I told you he had power to do so, along with the other apostles who have spoken and written about that, I was not giving you, he's saying, I wasn't giving you some cleverly concocted myth, right? I was not claiming to have had a personal revelation. I was not claiming to you that maybe an angel visited me and told me this or gave me some tablets of this story, right? He's saying, no, I'm certain of it. Well, how can you be certain of it, Peter? How can you be certain that this Christ who walked on this earth once, and understand he's writing to people who saw him walk and who is no longer here, is going to come back and even can come back, right? And the answer is, I saw his majesty. I saw his power. I caught a glimpse of his full deity, right? We were eyewitnesses, he says, of his majesty. Look what he says here, verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. And he points out what he heard in this instance, what he heard in this time when he was with these other two disciples. And he says, what he heard made him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. This is, as I already said, a reference to the Mount of Transfiguration. This is when this was uttered to him. This is when he heard this. His eyewitness experience with James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, Mark 9 has it, Luke 9 has it, all tell of this amazing event, which was actually preceded with a promise. If you look in Matthew 17, it puts it all together with what Peter is saying here. Let me show you this. In Matthew 16, Jesus had just finished teaching his disciples about the costly price of following him, right? And he ends with this comment, right? It says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his disease. According to his deeds. We all have disease, but deeds, right? It's a promise of his second coming there. Verse 28, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So the question is, well then who and when are some of the disciples going to see Jesus in this glory, in the glory, right? In his second coming of his glory. And Matthew 17 begins this way, right? It continues the historical setting of what's going on. 6 days later, it begins. And so it wants to tell you, God wanted you to know that, hey, 6 days later, this is what happened. Okay? Oftentimes in the gospel, it just goes from story to story, and we're there to go, is this an hour, a month, or whatever? But here he's like going, no, 6 days later, because it's answering the question that would arise to you, who's going to see this glory? 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. 6 days later, right? The disciples that are going to see Jesus in the all of his glory, in the glory of the Father, all of his glory, are Peter, James, and John. They're the ones, you see. He's answering the questions that would arise that was just written there. And look at verse 2, and he was transfigured before them. The Greek word is metamorpho, where we get our word metamorphosis, right? This is a term that describes the physical change in form, like the metamorphosis from a caterpillar to a butterfly or a polywog into a frog. So Christ transformed in front of him. And what did he transform into? Look what it says. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, and part of this is because Peter's begin to equate Jesus with Moses and Elijah. And Moses and Elijah are important people, right? But God say, no, no. This is my beloved son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. Why did they fall face down? Well, yeah, part of it is God spoke to them, right? But also the other part of it is what he told them. And what he told him was, this is my beloved son. It's one thing for Jesus to self-proclaim over and over and over again his deity. And they heard it over and over again. And he even showed it to them after miracle, raising the dead, right? And doing all the miracles he did. It's one thing for Jesus to self-proclaim his deity. But now God has spoken to them and he has proclaimed it. This is my beloved son, whom I am well pleased. And Peter is now saying, in writing here to these Christians, we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We were there. We heard the voice. We saw the glory. And we know with what power and what glory and what authority Jesus will return. We know. And we're testifying to you that what he said he would do, he can do. You see, you want to know why you should believe my teaching and my gospel, Peter says. You want to know why you should have confidence in the apostles' teaching concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ and concerning his return, okay? Because we were eyewitnesses to our glory, his glory, and ear witnesses to God's proclamation of his deity. That's why. That's what you have. The eyewitness experience of Jesus' transfiguration was a preview of the glory and the power, right, of the second coming of Christ. It's not a message from an angel or a good man or a proclaimed prophet or a guru. It's not a story passed down. It's history. It's history. It's an eyewitness account. And Moses and Elijah were there to affirm Jesus as Christ. And then the Father affirmed him as Christ and affirmed as the deity. And then in verse 19, he goes on here and he emphasizes something again. He emphasizes again that the word about Christ coming is sure. And this is how he does it here. We'll look at this and we'll put it all together. He emphasizes that the word about Christ is Christ coming is a sure word. And then he calls us to give heed to it until the end. Look what he says here. Look at verse 19. We'll walk through this and explain it. So we have the prophetic word. The prophetic word, that's prophecy, not just spoken before. We think of prophetic often as Old Testament, but also that which is spoken forth. So here in reference, here is not just Old Testament prophecies, but here, because of context, we know he's talking about the prophetic word refers to the recorded spoken words of God that Peter said, I heard these words, right? And he's talking about the words of Christ that they've written out for you that he will return. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. How? How was it? We, the apostles, in contrast to false teachers, have a more sure word from God, right? How? We heard it. We saw it. We beheld it. Right? To which you, that's the saints, that's us, do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And in the context, we're talking about the apostle's sure word, right? The scriptures that we have. Pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place. It's the light that you need to follow. You need to pay attention to that light, right? We're talking about the apostle's sure word, the Bible, that word indicates that we're now in a period of waiting, right? Until the day dawns. And that simply means it's a coming day, right? And from the context, what coming day are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the second coming Christ. And the morning star arises in your heart. In the book of Revelation, the book that titles itself the revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ, right? And right there in chapter 1, verse 1, in that book, in chapter 22, verse 16, it says, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am, look what he calls himself, the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star, right? And when he says, until the morning star rises in your heart, that means, you know, have you ever seen someone and said, when I saw them, my heart jumped for joy. And that's what he's saying. Wait, be waiting, be looking until you see the rising of the morning star and your heart jumps for joy. Our faith, right? Your faith has a firm foundation in the eyewitness accounts of the disciples. They all believed, understand, in the resurrected Jesus. They all saw it. The apostle Paul along the road met Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, after he ascended, right? And then he was taken to heaven and he was taught by Jesus even things that he couldn't tell any other man. Then there was Peter, James, and John. They saw Jesus in his glory and his power. And they heard the Father proclaim Jesus to be his son, right? That is part of your foundation. No other gospel has that foundation. Your transformed life, yes, it is a foundation for you. But also the eyewitness account of the person and the deity and the power, along with the audible proclamation of Christ. Right? Christ being the Son of God, the very Son of God, the deity of the Father. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. We have, as Peter said, the prophetic word, I love this, made more sure. So hold fast to these truths and hold fast and hard to the Savior that one day will return for judgment and for his children and to end all things by dwelling with his children in a place that he has prepared for eternity. What a promise. Jesus promised in 14, John chapter 14 is recorded for us. Verses 2 and 3, he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What is heaven going to look like? I don't know, but Jesus has been preparing it, and it's going to be much better than I could ever do or imagine. That I do know. That's your promise. And only Jesus, and only the Jesus of the Bible, of the Word of God, of the prophetic Word of God, of those eyewitnesses, of those who wrote the Word of God, only that Jesus has the power and the glory and the majesty to keep that promise. Only he does. You see? And so no other religion makes that promise through Christ. They make up a promise of some afterlife, some other way. Man-made. Only Jesus can keep that. All other are myths. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning. We look at the encouragement, really, of your word that Peter wrote so long ago and yet is so true and needed today in our lives, in the lives of every believer. That Jesus Christ is your son and his promise of the second coming is a promise built upon eyewitness foundation of those who've seen his power and glory and majesty. God, my prayer is that you make this known to us, that you make, Lord, help us to see the truth of this great, glorious promise. I pray, God, that we walk beside one another, lifting each other up, encouraging one another in this promise, that this be the goal, the promise that keeps us walking day by day. That someday you will return. Someday we will be with you. Someday you've prepared a place for us. And it will be perfect because you are perfect. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.